Welcome to Community Bible Fellowship's Sermon Podcast. For more sermons, click on the Sermons tab. We hope you enjoy today's message. Thanks for listening.
Good morning. Back to a non-shrinking podium this morning. Count your blessings. We'll continue our study in the book of 2 Peter, finishing the book. So if we would turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, and for the sake of continuity, we'll begin reading with verse 13, although primarily we'll be speaking from verse 15 to the end of the chapter. And for those of you who are visiting here today or new, one of the things that we do here is we just take a book of the Bible and teach right through it. And we see some real benefit to expository teaching. It's been said that topical teaching grows mushroom Christians and expository teaching grows oak tree Christians. And I believe to a great extent that's true. That, you know, I would love as a preacher of the word to pick my favorite passages, but that wouldn't be good for me or you either. So it's always good for us to stretch and grow. So let's begin reading this morning in 2 Peter chapter 1 and beginning with verse 13. Let's stand together as we read the word of God. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, a home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless and blameless and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure or stable position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, this morning we give thanks for the privilege of being able to open your word, and we just pray that you would make it alive and real to our hearts today, that every one of us would leave here with a better understanding of your purpose and your will for our lives down here, as well as a greater desire to reflect the attributes of the Lord Jesus and the grace that characterized him as he walked through this world. And so what an honor it is today to be here, Lord, to gather with your people, to open up your precious word, and to read the exceedingly precious promises that Peter spoke about. And Lord, just bless that to us today, we pray. And we commit this whole time to you in this service in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Well, 2 Peter, we're finishing that up, and even though these are the last few verses, I don't know how we can possibly do them justice with the time that we have. But just a brief overview of the book again. In chapter 1, Peter writes to these believers who, as we saw in the first epistle, were going through difficult times of outward persecution, and he's encouraging them to stand on the promises of God's word. He knows that that's the only thing that's going to keep them. And he also knows that there's false teachers that are coming in that are going to try to convince them of something different than the promises, or to cause them to even think that God isn't trustworthy and that he won't keep his promises. So he is encouraging these believers as an antidote to that to be growing. And the theme of grace, growing in grace, is hinted upon in verse 3 of the first chapter, and it's what we close with at the end of the book. Someone has said it's like two bookends that of grace on either end of the book. But in between there, he says, not only grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, but he tells them that God's divine power has given them everything they need for life and godliness. So when they got saved, they had everything they needed to mature as a believer, just as a baby when it's born has what it needs to mature into an adult, has all the fingers and toes and everything that it needs. Every Christian has been given what it needs to grow. But God doesn't want us to just stay babies. He wants us to grow. That was Peter's exhortation back in the first epistle, chapter 1, and he says, or chapter 2, verse 2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word so that you may grow thereby. So he shows them that they've been given all of that, and it's through the promises that they access this power. If we forget the promises of God, we're going to have a powerless life as a Christian. But when we walk in confidence and boldness, standing on the promises of God's word, then there is a power in our lives that makes us effective, both in our ministry to other believers, our interaction with our wives and our families, as well as a testimony to the world and a blessing to the church. And so we saw that he says, for this very reason, you need to add to your faith, and he says, goodness or moral excellence, and add to that, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, he says, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. So these are attributes that they already possessed, but he says, keep adding to them, keep growing in those areas, and if you do, you're going to be effective, and if you don't, you'll be ineffective, and you'll be unfruitful, and you'll miss out on a coming reward. And then his concern was that they would get their eyes off of the fact that Jesus Christ was coming back. He knew that that would be something, if they lost sight of the second coming of Christ, that would stunt their growth, that would hinder them from giving glory to God. And so he gives a plea to counteract the false teaching, where he says, we didn't follow cleverly made up stories when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. This isn't something that was made up. This is true. It's real. We were there. And you need to hold this prophetic lamp out in front of you. The hope of the return of Jesus Christ is what's going to guide you through the pitfalls as you go through the murky darkness of this world, because there's a lot of things that are going to ensnare you. But if you have that lamp of that hope of the return of Jesus Christ, it's going to guide you until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. And so he says, keep the prophetic word of prophecy in front of you. It was given to the prophets of the Old Testament. It's the very word of God. Keep it in front of you. That's what's going to help you. Don't listen to the false teachers. And he describes them in chapter 2 as people who they despised authority. First of all, the lordship of Christ. And that led to despising every other kind of authority. Secondly, they were greedy people, as you see in verses 3. And thirdly, they were very immoral people. And last of all, they were people who were seeking to lead astray simple, untaught people who were just escaping out of the corruption of this world. People were saying, man, I don't want to be a part of the messed up society that I'm in. There's something better. Maybe I need to seek God. And as they begin to pursue this, these false teachers were leading them astray. So he gets back to the theme in chapter 3 of, again, not listening to the false teachers and keeping the prophetic lamp of the word of God in front of you. He shows in verses 1 and 2 that this was something that was taught by all the Old Testament prophets. It was something that was taught by the apostles of the New Testament, and they're the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we saw last week that all of the Bible should be red letter, because it's the very words. Everything the apostles wrote were the words of the Lord Jesus Christ given to them. And they harmonize the Old and New Testament in prophetic prophecies about the return of Christ. And then he says, you better know this above everything, that in the last days there's going to be scoffers. They're walking after their own lusts, and they're going to say, ha, where is this promise? You can't believe about a promise from God, about something about a second coming. God isn't trustworthy. He said he was going to come back. Jesus said that. It hasn't happened. 35 plus years have rolled by, and you're going through a lot of persecution. Don't believe that stuff. And they give some flimsy intellectual arguments and excuses because their theology is tainted, because they just want to live a life the way they please. And we mentioned how when people's theology is tainted, or people want to live how they please, they often adjust their theology to fit their lifestyle. But Peter comes back and he answers all that, and he says, they deliberately forget, or they, literal translation, they purposely close their eyes to the facts. And then he talks about how God did intervene in times past through the flood. God stepped in and interrupted man's agenda. Everything hasn't gone on as it always has, as the false teacher said. But God has interrupted it in the past, and he is going to do it again. In the past, he did it by water. Next time, he's going to do it by fire. And the only reason he hasn't is because he's long-suffering. He's patiently waiting for people to be saved. And that's the reason that he's delayed. And it's just a split amount of time to him, because a day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is but a day. So for God, it's just a very brief speck of time, considering that he is eternal. He always was, and he always will be. So when Jesus Christ comes back to this earth, it'll seem like he had just been, has just been here. It's just a brief speck of time. And so, but he says, knowing that this is all going to be burnt up, and that in spite of what the false teachers say, God is going to interrupt the program down here with a divine interruption of judgment, and he's going to judge by fire. What kind of people should you be? How should you live? And he says you ought to do it with holiness and godliness as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. You're looking forward to a future event. You've got the prophetic lamp in front of you. All the prophecies of the Old Testament, all the teaching of the apostles that taught that there was a second coming of Christ. You've got that, and you hold that in front of you, and then you won't step in the tar pits and the snares that Satan has to draw you into the corruption of this world through lust that we saw back in chapter 1. But that's going to keep you. And so if you remember two things, he says, that's going to help you. One is, it's all going to be burnt up. And the second one was, something better is going to come. We look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. So we're looking for something better, and everything around us is going to be burnt up. And when we keep that perspective, it's going to affect how we live. Instead of just piling up money for now, instead of just piling up our stocks and looking at the computer every day and saying, wow, look how good it's going. And then all of a sudden, 2008 comes along. And about August or so, everything changed drastically in just a few months' time. And we went from people thinking, man, look at my portfolio, to watching it just slide. And so everything down here is uncertain. It's going to be burned up. It's on layaway for fire. And we need to remember that and keep in perspective that God has something better. So how do we live in the meantime? In fact, that's Peter's exact words. What kind of people ought you to be? Okay? What kind of people should we be? So then we're caught up to where we started today in verse 13. And he says in verse 13, and we commented on it in 14, really 15 is where we start, but just a few to bring the flow of thought in. He says, but in keeping with his promise, there's the word promise again, keeping with what God has said. Peter's always going back to the word of God. We, as believers, are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth that's a home of righteousness. So he's saying, keep the prophetic promise of the word in front of you. One commentator wrote a little outline, and I've adjusted a little bit, but I'll share some of it with you. The word that he used for this was anticipation. That is, we should all be anticipating the Lord. And so some of these Asians that we'll have this morning, if you want to write them down, you can. They're not all original with me. Some of them are. But it sometimes gives you something to hang your hat on. And then in verse 14, there's an urgency. He says, so then, dear friends, or if you have an NASB, so then, beloved, all right? That expression is four times in this chapter. Back in verse 1, it's beloved, remember or be mindful. Okay? Remember what you... the words that were spoken in the Old Testament by the prophets and given by the apostles. And then he says, beloved, in verse 8, don't forget. And he's talking about the day of the Lord is like 1,000 years. And then he says, again, beloved or dear friends here, make every effort or be diligent. And then in verse 17, he says, dear friends or beloved, since you know this, he says, be on your guard or beware. So there's an urgency as he's talking here. As we start off in verse 14, he says, so then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless. So in view of the Lord's coming, and this will be our first talking point. You can write it down if you like. In view of the Lord's coming, make every effort to stay out of the mud. Okay? Make every effort to be found spotless and blameless and at peace with him. In James chapter 1 and verse 27, he says, pure religion is this. He says, look after the orphans. And all of us think, that's great. We can send a check to World Vision to support a child. And look after the widows. Well, that's kind of nice if there's somebody whose husband's died and they're can't support themselves, and that's the way it was in biblical times. They didn't have any social security or welfare to support them. But then the third thing he says, and keep yourself unspotted or unblemished from the world. And there's a reason for that. So not only do we have anticipation, but we also have separation. A theological term is practical sanctification. Every believer is already looked at positionally in the eyes of God without spot. Jesus has taken away our sins, and they're as far removed as the east is from the west. But that's a different thing than practical sanctification. And if I'm a believer and I fall in the mud, first of all, as we had back when Dave was sharing, if a sheep falls in the mud, it'll want to get out. But if a pig falls in the mud, it lays there and enjoys it. So that's the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. If you're here and you say you're a Christian and you can just happily live in sin and you don't even think about it, you're probably not saved, okay? But if you're here and you, when you do sin, you say, oh man, I shouldn't have done that. That has dishonored my Lord. I want to confess that to the Lord Jesus. He paid for that at the cross. He says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just or righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So then I come and confess that sin. So, but that is going to affect, I don't want to be legalistic about this, but I want to be realistic about this, okay? Often you don't hear people talk a lot about separation, but if we walk in a way, if I wrote this down here, it is impossible to be an effective Christian and be in the mud. It's impossible to be an effective Christian and be in the mud. Now, my daughter-in-law, who Lisa's not here today, so I can talk about her. She has a little hobby on the side to help support their ministry down there. And in the household, one of the things that she does is, in her spare time, is she sells Mary Kay. And Mary Kay, most of you know, is some kind of a thing to make people look better. You know, there's always a market for that kind of thing. And so what I've noticed about Julissa when she goes, what she does is she puts these cards out somewhere and gives these people a free facial and then sells some stuff. And Julissa's a great salesperson. I tease her that she could sell refrigerators to an Eskimo, okay? She has that ability. But one thing I've noticed about Julissa is when she is going out to represent Mary Kay and she is going to go sell a product, that she doesn't put on the same clothes that she would have worn the day before if she were painting a bedroom. She doesn't put on something that's all dirty and filthy, and she doesn't stop along the way in a mud puddle and roll in that first and then go to a Mary Kay appointment and say, well, I'm here to represent something that's going to make you look better. What Lisa does is she dresses nice, and she makes sure that her clothes are clean and not wrinkled and that they match, and there's a good presentation of what she is representing as a product. Well, we have something more than a product. We're here as ambassadors and representatives of Christ. And if we come with that presentation and the world looks at us and says, look at the filth that person's involved in, look at the spots in their life, then it's going to hinder the testimony of the Lord Jesus. And that's why, as believers, not only as we anticipate the Lord's coming, but we can be walking in separation. We can make an effort to stay out of the mud. Peter isn't saying this to be legalistic. He's saying it because he knows that their reward and their testimony is at stake. The false teachers are saying, oh, it's okay to roll in the mud. We found out back in chapter 2 and verse 13 that Peter says they are blots and blemishes in your feasts. You guys shouldn't have blots or blemishes on you, but the false teachers, they're the guys who are saying you can just live as you please. Like we said last week, they're teaching that the resurrection's already passed and there's no bodily resurrection and it doesn't matter what you do in your body, it only matters what you do in your spirit. And so this became a license to sin and they became blots and blemishes. And Peter says, don't let that fool you. They're trying to tell you that there's no second coming and no judgment, but there is. And so it's important how you live as a believer. Now, I don't know where you're at in your Christian life, but if you're here this morning and there's something in your life that's hindering the testimony of the Lord Jesus and you want to be effective for him, you can confess that to the Lord and ask the Lord to help you not to fall back into that thing. Because as James says, we want to keep ourselves unspotted or unblemished from the world. We want to show up in our day-to-day workplace and in our opportunities where we meet people, not all covered with mud, but covered, as we're going to see, with the grace of God. Okay, so Jesus, too, just before we leave this, was spoken of back in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19 as what? A lamb without blemish and without spot. And Peter is saying, you Christians need to be just like your Lord. You need to be without blemish and without spot. The Lord Jesus Christ is the pattern. The Christian isn't sinless, but he does sin less. Okay? Nobody here has lived the perfect life, but as we grow in Christ, we should sin less and less and less, and we should reflect more and more the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We should be, Peter's urging them to look forward and to be godly, just like the Lord Jesus. Well, the next point that we're going to look at, and I'll just read the verse, he says in verse 15, bear in mind that the Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul wrote to you in the wisdom that God gave him. The second point that we want to put up here is know the biblical time period in which you live. Know the biblical time period in which you lived. If you were living in Adam's time before the fall, the thing that would be important to you would be not to eat of the fruit of the tree that was in the midst of the garden. And after that time, the thing that would be important to you would be to explain to your children about a blood sacrifice and that the seed of the woman would one day come and bruise the serpent's head. If you were living in Noah's time, the important thing would be to get on the ark. Okay? And if you were living in the time of Israel in the Old Testament, an important thing would be all the ceremonial washings of the law. And if you were living in the tribulation period, the important thing would be not to take the mark of the beast. Okay? He's not focusing on any of those things. He's focusing on something different here. He's saying, bear in mind that the Lord's patience means salvation. This ties in with verse 9 of this chapter, where he's saying we're in a period of time between the redemption that Jesus accomplished at the cross and the judgment that is one day going to come on this world. And you're living in that period of time, and that period of time is called the day of grace. Okay? And it's a period of time that is between the two comings of the Lord Jesus, his coming as Savior and is coming to this earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and to execute judgment, okay? And the beginning of the day of the Lord and all of that. We're in between that time. And the reason Jesus hasn't come back is because we're in the day of grace, and he is reaching out. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, "Behold, now is the day of God's favor," or "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Okay? "Behold, now is the day of God's favor. Behold, now is the day of salvation." So again, we're in this period of time where God is delaying the coming of the Lord because he's reaching out and inviting people to come to Christ. He's inviting people to be saved. In Hebrews 3, it says, "Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart." So this is the day of opportunity. This is the day of salvation. Not only is this for a believer a time to be living in anticipation and a time to be walking in separation, but it's a time to be focused on evangelization, okay? It's a time to be focused on the fact that there's people around us who are on their way to an eternal hell and they need to be saved. In Matthew 22, Jesus tells a parable, and he says in that parable, and you don't need to turn to it, but he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. And he sent his servants to those who were invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come." That's an invitation to Israel, okay? "And then he sent out more servants and said to them, to those who have been invited, tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatted cattle have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet." And I believe that prophetically, or how he's illustrating here, is Jesus Christ has been sacrificed. He has gone to the cross, and now God is preparing a wedding, okay? It says in verse 5, "But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field and another to his business. The rest seized his servants and mistreated them and killed them." That could be like the stoning of Stephen, okay? This invitation going out now at the day of grace. "And the king was enraged and sent forth his army and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city." There's the destruction of Jerusalem, 70 AD. Okay? "Then he sent to his servants, 'The wedding and banquet is ready, but those that I have invited did not deserve to come. Go into the streets, corners, and invite to the banquet anyone you find.'" And so we find here it says, "The servants went out to the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests." And that's the time period that we're living in. God is sending out an invitation. He's saying Jesus Christ has gone to the cross. He's paid the penalty for sin. And he's extending that opportunity for people to come. He says, "My wedding is prepared." And there's going to be a wedding. There's going to be a marriage supper of the Lamb. And that's going to happen. Man measures this period of time by his accomplishments. He's focused on what he has accomplished. And you can go back. I have a book at home that has all the history of everything. And I can read about the days of Charlemagne. And I can read in there about the Renaissance period and great works of art. And I can keep on reading, and I can read when the United States was founded in 1776. And all the great inventions that took place, from the airplane to the automobile, to the computer, to the wristwatch, to man landing on the moon. And man spends his time measuring this period of time by what he does. But God has a different view of it. And you and I should have a different view of it. Because when we get to heaven, and we look back on this period, this 2,000 years approximately of the day of grace, the thing that's not is going to matter is not how much money I piled up, or my stock portfolio, or how famous I was down here for some invention. What's going to matter is missions. What's going to matter is how I had a part in God's day of grace as an ambassador for Jesus Christ and as a witness for him. The people that I talk to at the bank, the people I talk to in the line at the supermarket, the people that live next door to me, the people that I go to school with. That perspective is the perspective that God wants me to have. I need to know and have an understanding of the times. The Bible says in the Old Testament that the men of Issachar had understanding of the times and they knew what Israel should do. And we as Christians at Community Bible Fellowship need to have understanding of the time period of which we live and know what we should be about. And know that we're in this little parenthetical period of time that's known as the church age, where God's patience is for salvation. He's got a time period here where we're here to be ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ and be a witness for Him. So we want to make sure that we understand the times. And if you're not saved, God is patiently waiting for you. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Okay, we're going to have to go a little faster on these next ones. So the third point that we're going to look at, in verse 15, the end of the verse, it says, just as our dear brother Paul wrote to you with all the wisdom that God gave him. He's saying, maybe I better read into the next verse just to get it. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand. We'll talk about that in a minute. But here's the point. Both Peter and Paul wrote about the same prophetic events. When he says the same things here, he's talking about the same prophetic events. Both of them held out the prophetic lamp that was going to keep Christians from falling into the tar pits of their time. Peter even uses Paul for a backup. He gives all this stuff about the importance of the Lord's coming and keeping that in front of you and not listening to the false teachers who would deny the promises. And then he says, you know, and just in case you don't believe me, Paul also wrote about all the same things, just as my dear beloved brother Paul wrote to you about. Okay? Same stuff. So both of them wrote about the same prophetic events. Their ministry harmonized. Peter used Paul for backup. And all the scriptures harmonize. Back in chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2, he showed that the prophecies of the Old Testament and the words about prophetic events in the New Testament, and we said last week that there's over 300 references to the second coming of Christ in the New Testament, and there's only 260 chapters in the New Testament. And that every single book in the New Testament speaks about the Lord's coming in a direct manner, except for three, and those three books only have one chapter, 2nd and 3rd John and Philemon. So this is a huge, important truth that Satan is going to try to keep people's eyes off of, because he knows that's going to lead them into sin, and he's going to try to get them distracted from that truth. And yet, all the scriptures harmonize that there's going to be a future judgment, that the day of the Lord will come. The second coming of Christ will take place. And both Paul and Peter wrote saying, you know, the reason there's a break in the meantime, Paul says it in Romans, that the goodness of God is designed to lead men to repentance. This period of grace is here to lead men to repentance. We said last time that it's an irony and an insult to God when people take the very thing, these false teachers took the very thing that was meant for their salvation and threw it back in the face of God and said, that's why his promise can't be true, because he hasn't come yet. When all the time God was sitting there in his forbearance waiting patiently for men to be saved. So all of these scriptures harmonize. Another thing that we just don't want to skip over here is Peter called Paul beloved. Okay? Again, that's the NASB. In the NIV, it's our dear brother Paul. Paul was someone who had withstood him to the face when he was wronged. Back in Galatians chapter 2, you read about that. Peter was being hypocritical and actually going back under law, and he was wrong, and he was to be blamed. And Paul, as a faithful brother, withstood him to the face. And Peter later writes about that, and he's not carrying any kind of a grudge. He's speaking of him in terms of endearment. And that's why we need each other. Sometimes people are going to confront us or rub us wrong. Maybe it's our parents. maybe at somebody else that we don't necessarily care to get it from. But Peter valued Paul and appreciated him, even though Paul had, in front of everybody there, all these people that he was trying to impress, said, "Peter, you're wrong." As somebody said, he said, "Peter, you got ham on your breath. You're not eating pork with these guys because they're Jews, but you were eating it a little while ago when the Gentiles were here. You're being hypocritical." And even Barnabas was carried away with the hypocrisy. Well, in verse 16, we read, it says here, he writes the same way in all his letters. And then speaking of them and of these matters, his letters contain some things hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. That fourth point is it takes diligence to understand the difficult passages of Scripture. It takes diligence to understand the difficult passages of Scripture. Peter is not saying that these passages are impossible to understand, or Paul just wrote this confusing stuff, so don't try to figure it out. He didn't say that. His point is, it's difficult to understand. Anybody here who's read Romans 9, 10, and 11, and really read it carefully and thought about it, knows that it's difficult to understand. And if you don't have an understanding of the rest of Scripture, it can be hard to understand exactly what Paul's saying. But Paul is again saying that in Romans 9, that God is dealing, God dealt in the past with Israel and choosing him out in sovereign grace. And presently, he's got him under governmental discipline. And in the future, he's going to bring them into blessing and he's going to fulfill all his promises. And Paul gave a prophetic outline in Romans 9, 10, and 11. It's difficult to understand. Other truths concerning the purposes of the ages are difficult to understand sometimes when you just look at them. But they're important. And as believers, we need to be diligent. When he says these matters, or in the NASB, these things, I believe he's talking about prophetic truths or God's plan for the ages. The fact that there will be a future judgment, a coming of the Lord. Not easy to understand. Not all Scripture is easy. Okay? So it takes diligence. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So not only do we have anticipation and do we have separation, and we also have, what's that? Evangelization, thank you. But here we find determination, okay? You sometimes have to be determined when you study a passage of Scripture to say, I'm not just going to put this aside, but I'm going to pray about it. I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit to show me, and I'm going to go over this because it's important. God put it there, and it's in the Scriptures. And it harmonizes, and there's such a huge portion of Scripture, as we're going to see. People who don't care about prophecy are on dangerous ground, okay? Some people, well, I don't want to think about that. It's too hard. I don't need to know that stuff. Peter's saying, I'm writing about it. Paul is writing about it. It's in all the Scriptures. It's vital for your Christian walk. If you're going to walk in purity, if you're going to be motivated in service, it's going to affect your whole life in your view of the coming, the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's there in the New Testament over 300 times, and it's there in all the books of the New Testament except three. Okay, and also, in connection with that, in Revelation 19 and 10, it says these words, the testimony of Jesus. Anybody want to know what the testimony of Jesus is? It tells you in Revelation 19, 10, it's the spirit of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus. This angel is saying to John, worship God. Because the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So, pastors who only preach on what is easy and just take little subjects which is a natural tendency to do, really commit a grievous sin against their calling. Pastors or preachers who only take easy subjects and don't take the whole Word of God commit a grievous sin against their calling. Paul said, I haven't shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of Scripture. We need to be men of the book who will go through the whole Word of God fearlessly and not be afraid to stand up and preach on Revelation, to preach on the book of Daniel, to preach on any part of Scripture, and to go through it and say, well, boy, this subject over here, I like this one. This is really nice, you know, about helping the widows and the poor. But this part over here, I don't like because it kind of goes against my grain. I need to be willing, like Paul said, I've not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of Scripture. I taught you publicly and from house to house. While I was with you, I ceased not to warn you night and day with tears, because he knew that there were false teachers, grievous wolves that were going to come in. In his very last letter, 2 Timothy, the same thing. 2 Timothy and 2 Peter, by the way, parallel. Very, very similar in nature. Okay? So that's why we do expository teaching here. Not that we can't stray to topics, but it's important to be able to rightly divide the word. And it's going to take determination. It's going to take discipline. It's going to take diligence, but it's a great privilege and honor to get into the Word of God. One of the Old Testament writers said, open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of your law. Well, the fifth thing in verse 16 and 17, beware of distortion, because distortion leads to destruction. Beware of distortion, because distortion leads to destruction. If you have a New Living Translation, which my wife has one of those, I haven't graduated to that yet, but it says distortion leads to disaster. So disaster or destruction, however you want to put it, that's what's going to happen. Yeah, so the word in the Greek for distortion is a word that we get our word torture from. It's the idea of someone being put on a rack and stretched till their body is so twisted and contorted that they're in terrible pain. The Romans were good at that. Okay, they knew how to put people on a rack and stretch them till they were tortured. And even on a cross, prophetically, in Psalms 22, it says about Jesus, all my bones are out of joint. There was that stretching and the contortion of that. And people who take the Scriptures and distort it, it could read they torture the Scriptures. We don't want to do that this morning. We don't want to be someone who tortures the Word of God. We need to be people who are discerning. We need to use discrimination when we study the Word of God. So we have anticipation, we have separation, we have evangelization, we have determination, and now we have discrimination. I need to be able to rightly divide the Word of God. Most heresies are the result of a distortion of a fundamental doctrine of the faith. Someone takes a fundamental doctrine and they distort or they twist it, and that's how you get heresy. It's not something crazy and wild that nobody's ever thought of before. It's distorting the truth. It's torturing something where people, that we take things that are opposed to each other. For example, the Bible talks about law and grace. And it talks about man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. And if we take one side of those truths and we twist it, we distort it, we can actually come up with heretical teaching. And so we need to be balanced in the Word of God and our study of the Word. So these people distort the Scriptures, and it says here that things hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable people distort. Remember, we saw earlier in this chapter that the false teachers were willingly ignorant. They deliberately close their eyes to the truth. An ignorant person is someone who's untaught. It's interesting that the people who rank on the Bible the most are people who haven't even read it. Okay? It's just amazing that people sometimes, oh, you believe that book? So, well, have you ever read it? Have you ever read the Bible? They're ignorant about what they're talking about. They're untaught. And unstable means they have questionable character, or their moral character fluctuates. There's a lack of stability. These people, these false teachers, were like that. They distorted the Word of God as they do the other scriptures. So we have to be careful that we don't lose our stability. And if wrong understanding of prophetic truths, I believe this passage teaches this, wrong understanding of prophetic truths can lead to confusion on all of Scripture. Because prophecy is so tied into the Bible that if I'm confused on that, it can affect my views on all the rest of Scripture. And if I'm going to come along and discount God interrupting in a future second coming and in a future judgment, I'm very quick to explain away and distort all the rest of Scripture and come up with a theology that's going to fit my lifestyle. So it's very important. And another thing to notice here is that Peter calls Paul's writings Scripture. The writings of the apostles, he said back in verses 1 and 2, were things from the Lord Jesus, and they harmonize with the Old Testament Scriptures. And now here he just comes right out and says it, Paul's writings are Scripture. Paul was dead at this time, I believe. Okay, and Peter, writing after his life is closed, says his writings are Scripture. They don't just twist Paul's, but they twist the rest of Scripture too. Again, another test that we can say this is the infallible Word of God. Well, the sixth thing, it says, as we keep reading here, therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard, okay, so that you are not carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. That word secure is a word that could mean stable. You have unstable people giving sound false teaching. They're apt to make you unstable if you listen to their false teaching. So he's saying, be careful, be on your guard. Don't listen to the false teaching from those unstable and ignorant people, because you're liable to become unstable if you listen to it. Okay? It's don't get carried away by these lawless men. These are men who say Jesus Christ isn't coming back. There's no future judgment. Resurrection's already passed. Body doesn't matter what you do. We can live in sexual immorality. We can do whatever we want. It doesn't matter. We can turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. He said, don't listen to those people. And the antidote to it all is verse 18, he says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To grow in grace means to become more like Jesus. To grow in grace means to become more like Jesus. I know that we could turn to Ephesians 5, and we can read, for by grace are you saved through faith. So we're not saved by works, but we're saved through faith, right? That's what the Bible teaches. So there's a saving grace. And Hebrews tells us that we can pray and find grace to help in time of need. That's an empowering grace. So sometimes we need to be empowered, and God will give us grace to accomplish things. Paul had grace that was sufficient to help him with his thorn in the flesh, and he could deal with that because God gave him grace to deal with it. But I believe that the grace he's talking about here is not saving grace. It's not empowering grace, although it could be related to those, but it's heavenly grace. That is, when the Spirit of God came down from heaven on the day of Pentecost and filled every person there, okay? And everyone who's been added to the church has the Holy Spirit in them. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit when we believe. But when that heavenly Holy Spirit, who's now on the earth, indwells a believer, and we're filled with the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is going to be seen in our lives. And those things that Peter mentioned in chapter 1, that they were to add to their faith, moral excellence, and they were to add to that all the building blocks that are there, those attributes that if they had, they would be productive and fruitful, are the things that he's talking about here when he says we're to grow in grace. God is spoken of as the God of all grace. In Hebrews 10, it talks about the Spirit of his grace. And here in John chapter 1 and verse 14, it says about Jesus, he was full of grace and truth. And so we need to be people who are growing in heavenly grace. And the word for grow here is a word that means to be continually growing. So we're not to have growth spurts. It's amazing to me here at church. I walk around sometimes and I meet people, and it seemed like last time I shook their hand, I was looking down on them. And the next time I shake their hand, I'm looking up on them, okay? Like Emily Smith, you know. Sometimes it's the high heels, but, you know, it's they grow. And you're like, whoa, you came here and you were just young, you know, and now, man, you're a mature adult. But sometimes you see teenagers will have these growth spurts, and they'll just sit there and they're wishing and hoping and praying that they'll grow. And nothing happens, and years go by, and then all of a sudden, wham, real quick, there's a spurt, and they grow very fast in a very short period of time. That's not God's intent for the believer. God's intent for the believer is that we would be continually growing, not in spurts, but just constantly growing in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, to have those attributes of him. When he walked through this world, he walked through it as the perfect meal offering. It says about that fine flour and the meal offering in the Old Testament, there was no unevenness, no lumpiness. He was never angry when he shouldn't have been, and he was always angry when he should have been. Not like me. Sometimes I get all upset about something I have no reason to get upset about, and other things that I ought to be upset about, they don't really penetrate me. Jesus was perfect. Every step he took manifested heavenly grace. It says that they marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. He was a man who, from heaven, who showed God's grace at every turn as he healed the sick and as he put others before himself and laid his life down for the blessing and salvation of others. He manifested the grace of God. And those are the same attributes that are to be seen in us and in, as it says in chapter 1, in ever-increasing measure. Not in spurts, but in a continual, steady growth. So when I look at my interaction in my home, I ought to be someone, if I'm here today as a husband, hopefully this past week, as Karen has listened to me, that she has heard somebody whose lips or speech is like it says in Colossians, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. And someone like the Lord Jesus, who they could marvel at the gracious words. And her words to me should be words that are words of grace, words of encouragement, words of kindness. And that's the grace. Doesn't matter how well you know your Bible. It ought to be seen at home. It ought to be seen as the world looks at us. Instead of seeing spotted and muddy, they ought to see the heavenly grace of the Lord Jesus Christ reflected in our life. And that's going to be a powerful testimony that's going to make people want to buy the product, if I can say that reverently. They're going to say, Christianity is genuine. It's real. I want some of that. I want what they have. I look at that couple over there, and I want the kind of Christianity they have. That man who walks into my place of business and the way he smiles and the way he conducts himself, I want what he has. We're here in this little speck of time called the day of grace, and we need to manifest that grace of God. And in the church, in our dealings with one another, is it my agenda or is it the Lord's agenda? Is it my importance or is it Christ's glory? Warren Wiersbe made this comment. I wrote it down. He says, knowledge without grace is a terrible weapon. And then he says, grace without knowledge can be very shallow. But when we combine the two, we have a marvelous tool for building our lives and building the church. So I've seen people who are very knowledgeable in the Word of God and it becomes a dangerous weapon because they have no grace. And then you see people that are all grace, but they don't know how to stand for righteousness. And God wants us to be growing both in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's several ways to grow. How do we grow? I believe it's by availing ourselves of the promises of God. As I get into the Word, and as like a newborn baby, I desire the sincere milk of the Word, I will grow thereby. And so I need to hang on to those promises of His Word. God will use trials sometimes to help me grow. Paul told Timothy to be strong in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, or be strong in grace. He said to him in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, and to endure hardness as a good soldier, you go through trials. It's going to reflect grace. You look at people that have been through a lot. Your difficulties are either going to destroy you or develop you. And you'll see grace come out because of what they have been through. That's God's purpose in trials in the Christian life, is to bring us to a point where we're conformed to the image of His Son, and the attributes of Christ come out, because all things work together for good to those that love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. And those He called, He predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. So I need to be growing in grace. That's maturation. I need to be maturing in grace. All right, and the last one, and that's the verse 18 at the end. He says, to Him, speaking of Jesus Christ, okay, to Him be glory now and forever. Amen. Now we know that all glory belongs to God, and God says He's not going to share His glory with another. And so this is a testimony to the deity of Christ in this verse. Jesus Christ, to Him be, He says, both glory now and forever. Amen. But I believe what we see here in the last point, spiritual growth results in glory to God. This is glorification. Peter glorified God in his life and in his death. He had been a failure before the Holy Spirit came, and afterwards he became a mighty servant who glorified God. And even in his death, Jesus, when he told him what kind of a death he could die, he said, this he told him, signifying what by what death he would glorify God, John 21. So in Peter's life and his death, this is his last words. He's about to go out, if we can believe history, and be crucified upside down on a cross. He's about to give glory to God in his death. But his desire was that these believers left behind would grow in grace, and the purpose of it all is so it would result in God being glorified. And so he wants us to do the same. He wants glory for God in our lives. And so as we grow by availing ourselves in the promises of God, reading His Word, holding the prophetic lamp out in front of us, understanding that Jesus Christ is going to come back, living in view of that, it's going to put power in my life. Somebody made this statement, I wrote it down, I like this. They said, the knowledge of God's promises is the pathway to power. The knowledge of God's promises is the pathway to power. If you're ignorant, you're going to be unstable, and you're going to be affected by the false teachers and led away from what stability you have. But if I'm growing in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, I'm going to be effective, and I'm going to walk in power, and my life is going to be a witness. There will be a testimony that is going to cause people to say, I want Jesus Christ. I want to know more about what He has. And so we need to remember the times of where we're at, and take advantage of the fact that we're not here to pile up money. We're not here to just pass the time. We're here as ambassadors. We're here because God has extended His judgment in this period of time as He waits for people to come to Christ. If you're here today and you've never accepted Christ, right now where you sit, you can just give your life to the Lord and just say, hey, God, I know that I need You. I've been a long ways from You. I am a sinner. I believe that there is a judgment coming, and I believe that Jesus Christ already took my judgment at the cross. You gave Your Son to pay for that judgment. And I come this morning, and I open my heart and my life to You. Lord Jesus, come into my life. Make me a new creature in Christ. And may Your glory and Your grace be seen in me. as I grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and as I bring him glory both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this amazing book, this book of 2 Peter. A poor fisherman sitting there by the Sea of Galilee getting called to follow you and be one who would go into all the world and make disciples, one who would later write this epistle to strengthen his brethren and to feed the sheep. And Lord, what an honor and privilege we have to read it and to take it to heart. Help us, Lord, to keep the prophetic lamp in front of us so that we don't stumble into the murky darkness, into the pitfalls that are around us, but that we would live our lives for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we would keep ourselves unspotted from the world, and that we would remember that we live in a time of your patience and grace, but for us, a day of evangelization, that we might be busy proclaiming your word and showing your grace to all that we meet, that you might be glorified. Bless your word today to each of our hearts. May it not return void. But Lord, I just pray that nobody would walk out of here and just take this in a nonchalant manner. Another Sunday, but Lord, that you would just burn it into our hearts, that we would truly be honoring and glorifying to you. May you have all the praise because you are worthy. And may you have all the glory, Lord Jesus. We thank you in your name and for your glory. Amen.